Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, Matthew's Gospel chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Having ascended to the mount in order to preach to his disciples and the masses, Jesus now in Matthew 8 descends, having preached what Christendom has called the Sermon on the Mount. Quite simply, the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. Those listening that day were left with a sense of shock and amazement. Many were rocked to their core, verse 28 of chapter 7, astonished, the text says, at his teaching. It was unlike anything they had ever heard. Jesus was not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught with God-given authority. Yea, he was God. He is God. And while he descends from the mount, we read that a great multitude followed him. He was swarmed, as it were. He was surrounded. He was surrounded by the multitudes, by the crowds. But we know that the crowd is fickle. The crowd is unpredictable and capricious, where in one breath they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and in the next they cry out, "Crucify, crucify." And so while many follow and a great multitude gathers, we would be foolish to assume that they were all true believers, that they all followed with pure motive, with God-wrought faith and love. We know from the passage before us that there was at least one man who received the word of the Lord that day and recognized in and through that word that the one who was speaking was in fact the Lord himself. And so let's read Matthew 8. Verses 1 to 4, and then I'll pray. This is the reading of God's word. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Let's pray. Lord, here we are. We've distinguished ourselves from the crowd. We've come forward. Lord, if you're willing. And Lord, you are willing. Many are redeemed and cleansed in this room. And for those who are yet to step forward, God, have mercy on them, that they might come and bow before you, pleading that you would cleanse them and forgive them. Lord, we thank you for coming down from the mount, from heaven, as it were, to be with us, to tabernacle with your people, so that we might worship face to face. Be glorified now as your word is preached. This we pray in your name. Amen. What follows in Matthew's gospel in the next two chapters is a series of miracles, 11 miracles. And let me respond to the skeptic real quick. These events, these miracles, they are humanly and naturally impossible. Impossible. Christians are not oblivious to that fact. That's why we call them miracles, because they're impossible. Unless, of course, you're God. Unless, of course, you're God. People ask me and have asked me often, "Do you believe in miracles?" To which I always and usually respond, rather, I should say, "I believe in God. I believe in God." And that's exactly right, you see, because it's not miracles that we put our faith in and our trust in, but God. What's impossible with man is possible with God. When we witness or participate in the impossible, we call it a miracle. And if Jesus be God, and he is, then he can do the impossible, the miraculous. And so do I believe in miracles? No, I don't believe in miracles. I believe in Jesus, that he can do the impossible. What follows in Matthew's gospel is a list of 11 miracles. Jesus does the impossible. He cools a fever. He calms a storm. He heals the sick and infirm. He gives sight to the blind. He heals a paralytic man and raises the dead. Miracles that were done in the public sphere in order to demonstrate and prove that he was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. Miracles done in the public sphere, not so that we would believe in miracles per se, but so that we would trust in Christ. Miracles done in the public sphere to authenticate his message and person and to prepare us for the miracle of miracles. Pardon my hyperbole here, the most impossible of impossibilities. Namely, the salvation of wretched sinners. In and through the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. In and through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the miracle worker from Nazareth of the Galilee, born of a virgin, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 19, "Who then can be saved? Who can be saved?" To which he responds, "With man, it is impossible." The forgiveness of sin, justification before a holy God, the redemption of the lost. Impossible with man, impossible. Church, do I believe in miracles? Jesus saved my soul. I can't believe it. Miracle of miracles. And so, beloved, what follows in the next two chapters is designed to open our eyes, our blind eyes, not so that we believe in miracles per se, but so that we see Christ, so that we distinguish ourselves from the crowds and come forward with a leper declaring, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So that we believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the healing of the leper is the first of these 11 miracles that stretches through chapters 8 and 9, which we will look at one by one as the weeks continue and go on. And so let me give you an outline so that we can move through these four verses today. Firstly, and very simply, the leper. Secondly, the Lord. And finally, the law. The leper, the Lord, and the law. Now, admittedly, beloved, the vast majority of us know very little about leprosy, what modern medical science has called Hansen's disease. To my knowledge, I've never actually met a leper. I don't imagine that many of you have. Thanks to medical science, most cases of leprosy are now treatable. Those who suffer from the disease are today curable within as little as 2 weeks. But it wasn't so a century ago, in ages past, where the fear of contamination was real, where the threat of infection was clear and present. Perhaps we can all, to one level or another, understand this fear of infection in our own day and age. Some of you remember the SARS or the bird flu epidemics, where people were walking around with masks. I mean, to see someone with a mask in a public place does nothing but create fear. People are walking around with masks to cover their mouths. They would avoid public places. People were flocking to the grocery stores and clinics and hospitals to get immunized. The fear of contamination causes a stir. We're very familiar with this. In fact, when we're in a crowded place, in the coffee line or perhaps on an airplane, maybe you're in class listening to a lecture, someone next to you or in your general vicinity lets out a sneeze, or even worse and more threatening, this deep, throaty chest cough, you know what happens? We instantly recoil. We create as much distance between ourselves and the infected person as possible to avoid the cloud of infection and disease that surrounds. Well, not enough to lose our place in line, though. We don't want to get too far. So we change our breathing pattern, shorter, controlled breaths, lest we inhale the germs that populate our breathing space. You know what we start doing? We start shaking our heads. We start looking at other healthy people in line. Dude, why did this guy come to work? Why did you show up to class? What are you doing in such a public place? You've got to cover your mouth when you cough, buddy. As if their presence is offensive. Now, we've all been there. On both sides of the fence. We don't even like seeing people who have been with sick people. A conversation I recently had. Oh, for reals? Alan got tuberculosis and Angela was hanging out with Alan? And you want me and my family to come over to your house for dinner tonight? I'm okay. I don't want leprosy. I'd rather not. And friends, it's true in our day and age, and how much more in ages past, before the advent of modern science, medical science. Beloved, leprosy is cruel and unusual. It's not cruel like other diseases which inflict pain on its victims. In fact, leprosy is pain-free. The disease acts as an anesthetic which attacks and numbs the pain cells of the body. Now, most diseases are feared because of the pain they inflict. And so why is leprosy a painless disease? Why is it so horrible? Well, without a sensation or the sensation of pain, there is no warning system at work in our body. And thus, through usage and overexertion, the leper, he experiences cuts and bruises, abrasions, burns that go unnoticed and unattended to. Twisted ankles and broken bones, they go uncorrected with the appropriate limp or hobble. The worst of flesh wounds or internal injuries often goes unnoticed and so progressively worsens. If you had leprosy and you were working in the garden or in the kitchen chopping vegetables and accidentally sliced your finger, you wouldn't feel a thing. And you wouldn't notice until you saw the blood or perhaps someone found a finger in their salad. One victim is reported to have gone blind by washing his face every morning with water that was scalding hot, but he couldn't feel it. And so through many mornings and after washing his face in this boiling hot water, he lost his sight. In its early stages, the disease attacks the body. There's a slight pain in the extremities. And after the pain goes away, there's a numbing that sets in. Soon the skin in these areas begins to lose its color. It begins to thicken. And it begins to look glossy, which quickly turns into a rough, scaly skin. These thickened spots eventually, because of lack of blood flow, turn into these ulcers and festering sores. These spongy-like tumors begin to grow on the face and the body. And while leprosy destroys the flesh outwardly, it also affects one's organs internally, causing bone deterioration even. The victim's hair turns white and begins to fall out. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop off. Skin around the eyes and ears begins to bunch together with deep furrows between the swellings. The fingers and toes, they either drop off or are absorbed. And in some severe cases, the lips, the ears, the nose can fall off. Even to the loss of limbs, arms and legs. Leprosy also attacks the chest cavity, affecting the larynx, or what we call the voice box. The victim's voice turns hoarse and rough. Now, if you were to see a leper, you would be repulsed by his or her appearance. You would be nauseated by the stench of rotting flesh. If you were to touch a leper, you would be disgusted by the sponge-like texture of his decomposing body. And though not particularly painful, leprosy is disfiguring and debilitating. And thus, for millennia, lepers have been quarantined and outcast. They lived in colonies away from the public. They've been cast out. For some of us, the shame of disfigurement alone would cause us to retreat into seclusion. In the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26, we read of a king. His name was Uzziah. He lived out the rest of his life, though a king and very much a public figure. He lived out the rest of his days as a leper, and so in isolation, cut off from the house of the Lord and cut off from the people of God. And this disease was so prevalent in ancient times that two whole chapters in Scripture, two whole chapters in the Mosaic Law are devoted to the disease of leprosy, the protocol, and the procedures for diagnosis. And so in Leviticus 13, and you've been there, some of us who are reading through Scripture, and some of you have read through Leviticus, you get to chapters 13 and 14, and we find the laws dealing with leprosy and with the leper. Leviticus 13, if the examined individual is determined leprous, then he or she is escorted out of the camp, out of the public arena, and made to live in isolation. If and when in public the leper was to cover their mouth and cry out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," so that those around would be warned of their presence. They were instructed to cover their mouth because leprosy can be passed when inhaled. For thousands of years, Israelite priests would look back to Leviticus 13 as a manual of sorts to deal with the leprous. Leviticus 13. And interestingly enough, Leviticus 14, the very next chapter, lists out the protocol and procedure to be followed. Hear it now. For the cleansing of a leper. The cleansing of a leper. In case a leper was healed. Leviticus 13, diagnosis, description of the disease, a manual for the priest to use in determining whether someone was leprous or not. Leviticus 14, the protocol and a manual of sorts to be followed for those who were healed of leprosy. But please take note of this. While Leviticus 13 was referred to often by the priests of Israel, Leviticus 14 was not referred to or used as such. No one in the history of Israel, according to the biblical record, was healed of leprosy and made to work through the standards of Leviticus 14. Which means that for hundreds and thousands of years, priests would open up their Mosaic Law and turn to Leviticus 13, but Leviticus 14 was altogether ignored. For hundreds and thousands of years, Leviticus 14 was altogether inapplicable. Thousands upon thousands of diagnoses, but not one single account of a healing. As if Leviticus 14, the law to be followed upon healing or cleansing, as if Leviticus 14 was immaterial or extraneous. And as far as the priests were concerned, Leviticus 14 was inapplicable. Now, if you're a careful reader of your Old Testament, you know this. You know that Miriam, Moses' sister, came down with a case of leprosy. But if you read that account very carefully, you'll note that she was only quarantined for 7 days and then allowed to return to the camp. And so she didn't move through the protocol of Leviticus 14, if you will. You will also remember Naaman, who was a Syrian, who comes to us in 2 Kings 5. But he was not an Israelite. And so while he was healed of his leprosy, he was not encouraged to go through the protocol of Leviticus 14. The Mosaic Law did not apply to him, and so Leviticus 14 was the unread, unapplied, immaterial portion of the law as far as the priests were concerned, until, of course, Matthew chapter 8. Until, of course, a leper was healed. Can you imagine with me Jesus descending from the mount, the masses of people swarming our Lord, a general hush over the crowd after so epic a sermon, perhaps a few expressions of astonishment in the background, only to hear the throaty, hoarse, raspy cries of the leper as he approached. Unclean, unclean. The leper who once stood at a distance listening to Jesus preach, away from the people's, unnoticed, But now the word of Christ draws this man out. Upon each cry, unclean, unclean, the people scatter, getting as far away as possible, as quickly as possible. The leper has no business there, endangering others by his presence. Left the isolation of quarantine, exposed himself to the elements. Can you imagine the hot sun and the heat beating down on him, his wounds exposed in the open air to the dirt and dust that would have been kicked up by the stampeding multitudes? And though most likely bandaged and covered, the stench of leprous flesh and festering sores filled the airspace, which most likely attracted all kinds of flies and gnats and every form of foul insect. Friends, he wasn't there to listen to a sermon only. He came to hear the word of God and worship the living Christ. And despite the shame of public appearance, he steps into the crowd and makes his way toward the front, toward Christ. His direction is clear. As he approaches, each courtesy cry, unclean, unclean, drives the people further and further away from him. And as he moves through the multitude with a 10-foot perimeter, perhaps, with space surrounding, it's become abundantly clear that he's making a beeline to Jesus Christ. He's looking for the preacher, who in his own estimation is more than a preacher. And now the masses, having cleared the way, the crowds parted like the Red Sea, so that none stands between the leper and his Lord, a hallway of peoples, as it were. The leper's presence is offensive. And by all means, he should be ashamed. Ashamed to show his ugly mug in such a public place. What's more is that he might have infected others. But friends, he knew that Jesus was not ashamed of him, and so he was less ashamed of himself. Beloved, you need to know that lepers are exiled from temple worship and synagogue. They were barred from any and all places of public worship. They were considered unclean and so prevented from worship. And thus Matthew makes a point about what this man is doing. Verse 2. Behold, a leper came and worshiped him. We find out in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, that this leper falls onto his leprous knees in worship. Without concern for irritating his wounds in the filth of the dusty, dirty ground. I mean, after all, he was the unclean one, not the dirt or the ground. He was filthy and vile. And in dramatic display, can you imagine the leper falling down, a dust cloud forming around him? The crowd sighs. The leper kneels, unclean. The leper's worship, I love this, is directed to him. Jesus Christ is the object of this man's worship. Worship the Lord. While prevented from worshiping in the temple, friends, true worship is first and foremost before the Lord on our knees. And there is no holier place in the universe than when we come to Christ helpless and vile. The meeting place between God and man. While Jesus was on the earth, he was the Holy of Holies. His body, the temple of the living God. And so in the open air, the leper comes before his Lord worshiping. And Jesus hasn't so much as flinched up to this point. Reflex would tell each one of us to back up, to avoid contact, to avoid contamination. But Mark's gospel again tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion. And as is true for all who come to him like the leper, Jesus is moved to compassion. And far from being contaminated, Jesus was not made unclean by dwelling with the vile. the leper's presence did not contaminate Christ, but rather the presence of Jesus makes the filthy clean. Friends, true holiness and true righteousness is not contaminable, but cleansing and redeeming. And Jesus makes the unclean clean. The leper knew this, else he would not have come. Jesus was separate from sinners, even while he lived among them. He was not defiled by the unclean. And hear the power of the gospel in the doctrine of the incarnation today. He came down from heaven and contracted no stain from sin. He was not defiled by it, but maintained his innocence and his righteousness. He takes away our impurities and washes us in his holiness. Friends, that's the power and the potency of divine holiness. He took upon himself our flesh so that he might cleanse us of sin. Friends, such great truths demand worship. It's not enough for you to simply listen to sermons. It is not enough. Astonished, yes, we should be. But astonishment that translates into worship. Namely, coming to Jesus Christ, worshiping him. And so the first word to come out of his mouth is an acknowledgement of the one he's standing before, Lord. Recognizing and submitting to his sovereignty, his will, his prerogative, and paying homage to his power and might. Secondly, what we often do and should do in our worship and in our prayers, confess our need. Humbly recognize our sin, the damnable state of our Christless souls. Remember the disciples' prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And soon what follows is a recognition of our need. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not, but deliver us from evil. And so we see that the first thing out of this man's mouth is a recognition of Christ. But notice this. The leper doesn't even make a request. He doesn't. There's no request in his worship. He simply casts himself before the incarnate God, giving obeisance to and recognition to Christ and his sovereign power, and he submits to his will. There's no request right here in his worship. Sure, he wanted to be healed, but that desire expressed itself here in selfless worship. Obviously, he wanted to be healed. But he didn't explicitly ask. He didn't explicitly ask Jesus for healing, as if it were too much to presume. Beloved, this man's leprosy serves as an illustration for sin. Sin and depravity. Ralph Venning, the old Puritan, wrote a book called Sin, The Plague of Plagues. And by analogy, sin is leprosy of the soul. The Bible clearly teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That fallen humanity is sinful, dead in transgressions and sin. By nature, we are all children of wrath. And so our leprous souls are shut out of and barred from the presence of God, from worshiping God. And God has pronounced each and every one of us leprous, defiled, and unclean. Non-Christian. And church-going non-Christian. It matters not how religious or how moral you think you are. The self-righteous of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious, they'd convinced themselves that they were okay, that they were good people, nice people, that they were holy. And though beautifully and richly adorned outwardly, perhaps, all suited up, looking clean, inwardly, they were corrupt, proud, and unbelieving. They were spiritually putrid. Non-Christian. You might look at yourself on the outside and think, I'm okay. You're not okay. You cannot feel the condition of your leprous soul because sin has numbed your spiritual senses. You feel okay, but you're not. What's more is that you can't see your leprous state because you're blind. I once was blind, but now I see. By contrast, when you become a Christian, when God's Spirit is at work in and through His Word, your eyes will be opened. You will recognize and see your leprous state, that you have been cast out of His presence and condemned as unclean. And though disfigured, vile and repulsive, crying out and confessing, unclean, unclean, as you make your way to Jesus, the only hope, though outwardly disfigured and repulsive and vile, the confession of sin and your need for God's grace, your reflex to worship at the Lord's feet like this man's, will be beautiful to Him. Inwardly, you will be reverent and believing and beautiful in His eyes. Upon this one will I look, says the Lord. Isaiah 66:2, upon him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And there kneeling and worshiping before your Lord in repentance, non-Christian, you will confess, if you are willing, take away my sin and make me clean. To which he will respond, I am willing. Be thou clean. You might ask this, how? How does he take away my sin? Remove the leprosy of sin that makes me unclean. Here it is. It's an absolute miracle. That's how he does it. It's impossible. The sinless, righteous Son of God, and here's the miracle, takes our sin upon himself and goes to the cross, where God declares sin unclean and forsakes it in Jesus. And so taking our sin upon himself by faith and absolute trust in him, by repentance and surrender to Jesus Christ, he gives us his purity, his innocence, his holiness, his righteousness. He clothes us, as it were, in his righteousness and imputes it to our account, and so declaring over us, I am willing, so that we stand whole and clean and sinless, yea, righteous before God in Christ. Why have you come here today, non-Christian Christian? To listen to a sermon? To identify with a crowd? Or have you come to worship? Have you come to worship the living Christ? And friends, all we've done is merely introduced the leper today. We've introduced and we've met the leper this afternoon. And as we can see in this text, it's very deep. And there's more here than meets the eye. This text, as every and all scripture, is rich with nourishment for our souls. Which is why we move so slowly through the Word of God here at Pillar Baptist Church. Which is why we move through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And as we've considered the context and studied in depth this afternoon, my prayer is that you've heard the leper. My prayer is that you have seen and have smelled the stench. What's more is my hope and my prayer is that you have identified with the leper. And while, to a certain extent, we'll be left in suspense until next week, as we study our Lord's response to the leper and the law, my prayer is that the suspense in this sermon and this passage and this man will bring you to your knees, will bring you to confession and to an acknowledgement of who God is in Christ, so that you might come and worship him until we meet here again, as we see our Lord's response and how he directs this man to the law. Let's pray. Lord, for those who have yet to acknowledge their sin, I pray that you'd have mercy on them. And as we're about to sing, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear the wrath and justice of a holy God, to fear sin and to recognize our deadness and depravity. Lord, have mercy on those who are yet to know you, for the non-believing. And we know that that same mercy and grace my fears relieved. Lord, help us to trust in your grace and love, to know that you are a willing God, that you have come to seek and save the likes of us, and will say to all who come to you, I am willing, be thou clean. Lord, be honored as we continue to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name.